Let's pray together. Lord, let that be the reality of our hearts, that we would lean and lean hard on you. Father, as we come to this word, we pray that you would open our eyes, humble our hearts, help us to take in this truth. Let it resonate, let it compel, let it move upon us. Lord, we need the work of your Spirit right now. We pray for the filling of your Spirit. We pray that you would enable us more and more to live for you. You've appointed this time for us today to gather together. It's a special time. It's one that we should not forsake. It's the one that we should hold so very dear. And so we thank you. Speak to us, O God, and let us be your listening servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. Move on from John chapter 17. And as we do, we are stepping into essentially the events leading to the cross. And as we do, we're reminded that we're in a narrative here. As we're looking at the Gospel of John, it's a theological narrative. So there's theological truth that we find here in the form of sermons and rebukes and stories and parables and all these kinds of things. But as we look at these events that are carrying out here, it's the events sprinkled with words that teach us. What are these events supposed to teach us? What are they supposed to tell us about ourselves and about Christ? We ought to take very careful heed to these things. This is such a pivotal point in the history of humanity. And it's something that means everything to us. And so let's look very carefully and scrutinize the text and see what does God have for me here? What we're going to see, and there's a number of things we're going to see, but the overarching truth that we're going to see ultimately is going to redound to what we learn about Jesus, isn't it? That's what we learn as we go through the Gospels. But we also learn about ourselves. But the overarching truth we're going to see here is that Christ is both master and servant in his divine mission. He is both master and servant in his divine mission. It's a paradox, it seems, doesn't it, that he is both in control while at the same time we find him submitted. We see both of these things in our passage and we realize that we don't have to remove these things one from the other. And it's great for us to be able to look at someone who can rule, who can be Lord, and at the same time submit and surrender. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see it as we walk through this passage. So many people look at Jesus' death from a martyr's perspective and you know, they may even take encouragement out of it as they see someone committed and he goes even unto his death. And sadly, he was taken and caught. But we know better, don't we? We as Christians know that he's no mere martyr. And we can look back and we can be encouraged by the martyrs of the faith who have stood for the faith and even enduring death and all kinds of other persecution. But Jesus is no mere martyr. Jesus is in control. Jesus is master and he is also servant. And that's what we're going to see in our passage. There are three points that will help us to see these points, and you'll see them as I read them. The first point we'll see in verses 1 through 3 that we have to recognize is that the world stops at nothing to destroy Christ. The world stops at nothing to destroy Christ. We'll see that applies to us as well as Christians because we're united with Christ. Second, Christ is indeed master over his mission. We'll see that in verses 4 through 9. We'll see that in the text. And then finally, we'll see that Christ is also a servant in his mission in verses 10 through 12. So let's take a look at this first section. The world stops at nothing to destroy Christ. You know, the world is relentless in pursuing him. The world is relentless even today in trying to silence us silence anything that has to do with Christ. There's the secular agenda that is so overt and out there, suppressing the Word of God, suppressing anything that has to do with Christ. But then we also have the religious zeal in various ways that's out there, whether it's Islam, cults, or other religions that seek to liberal Christianity, that seek to marginalize the true person of Christ. In fact, I was just talking to someone yesterday at our outreach. Two different things happened. One told me that he was talking to someone who said that Jesus is not the Son of God. It was at an Episcopal church. And he said, I just had to stand up and say, you're in error. And I applaud that. I applaud that. And I was talking to another person who was talking to a pastor of a Methodist church. And this pastor, they were talking about homosexuality and says, you know, we're okay with gays. And he just said it that way. In other words, he's okay with something that God has clearly said is a sin. These are marginalizing the true Christ. These kinds of statements are disguising the true Christ from people. So let's take a look at verse 1 through 3 so we can guard against secularism and empty religion. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, and for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's an ominous course of events that we see here. It's evident here that the time for preparation is passing. That's what Jesus has been doing, hasn't he? He's been preparing. He's been readying his disciples for his departure. But we have this statement here, even though there's been this intense focus in the beginning, we have this statement here that shows us that time of preparation, that focused time that we see in chapters 13 through 17, whether it's his ministry to the disciples as he teaches them what's to come, the Holy Spirit that's to come, the opposition they're going to face, that he indeed is going to leave, but he's going to come back, or that the prayer that he's speaking to the Father on their behalf, preparing for them, that time is passing. And we see that as we continue on, because it appears that time for speaking has passed by the way that it's phrased in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words. Another way that you could translate that helps me in the form of the verb here is after Jesus had spoken these words. In other words, it almost has the idea, the time for speaking is over. The time for doing has come. He's talked about what's going to happen. He's told them what he's going to do. He's explained to them the end that is coming. And now he's going to walk that path that he has promised to walk. That's, I think, what we see going on here. It's now time for action. The events are going to unfold. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to say anything anymore, that he's going to stop teaching. How can the teacher stop teaching? How can the Word stop giving the Word in that sense? He's going to teach all the way up to the cross, through the cross, and then in his resurrection, before he leaves, just as he's ascending. He's going to keep teaching them, and even after that, he's told us in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit is going to come and to teach them and to give them and impress upon them his very words. And so, no, he's not going to stop teaching, but now the time for preparation has passed, and the time for action has essentially come. Jesus goes to the appointed place for his betrayal, the appointed. I like to say things like that because that's what the text is revealing to us. This isn't an accident. And this is why I mentioned a lot of people view Jesus as a martyr. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's not just going to be a purposeful martyr to be an example. He is an example. He's going to accomplish something that meticulously has been planned by the Father in the counsel of the Godhead, which he is an agent in carrying out. And is instrumental in making effectual through this work salvation unto man, salvation to God's chosen people. And so we have to recognize here that though Jesus had finished his bulk of teaching and speaking, he is now moving into action. He goes to a place that is also described as the Mount of Olives. It's not described here, but we know that that's a meeting place, and that's where this garden, some would actually say this garden could be translated orchard. And so whatever the case is, they go to a place they've gone before, and it's an important place we'll talk about in just a moment. But the key here is that the events leading to the cross are unfolding before us. That's the key. This is the path that leads to Jesus' death and resurrection. And so he's prepared them and he's ready. And as we hear of this, we find that there are strange alliances forming against the common enemy. Strange alliances form against the common enemy. Do you see that in verse 2 and verse 3? It's very clear. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to also see that Judas knew of Jesus' meeting place. Look at what it says in verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, it's most likely that Jesus and the disciples had stayed in this place many times before. And so that's why Judas would have known. So this is a common place. It's not an unusual place. Judas didn't have, you know, some vision that guided him there. They had been there multiple times. It was probably a favored place, most likely because it was a safe distance from the scrutiny of Jerusalem. So instead of sleeping in Jerusalem where there might be, you know, you never know what might happen, they sleep out away from the area where they're outside of that same scrutiny. I mentioned that this was also referred to as the Mount of Olives. I say that because it appears that this is the same place that's spoken of, for example, in Luke chapter 21, verse 37. In Luke chapter 21, verse 37, going in and out of Jerusalem, we find here, verse 37, every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him, to the temple, to hear him. So, you see, that seemed to be the pattern. You go into Jerusalem, whatever they were doing, temple, you know, teaching, ministry, and then go out and stay on the outside, probably the same garden, most people believe, there on the edge of the Mount of Olives. Also, in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 39, and he came out and went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. So that's what I think is going on when it says that Judas knew the place. It's probably because this was the very place that they were meeting. And so, by the way, it also seems to imply that they stayed out in the open. Right? They didn't have a house. They didn't have, you know, any kind of shelter in that way. They stayed out in the open. But an unholy coalition forms to capture Jesus, and we see that in verse 3. Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. You could take that two ways. These are officers from the chief priests, and there were also Pharisees that came. Or you could say grammatically, these are officers who were sent from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So which it is hard to be sure of, but I think it's probably that the Pharisees and chief priests were colluding and sending these officers that we'll talk about in just a moment. Now, one thing I want to make clear, it appears when you first take a look at this passage that Judas has some kind of authority, because it says that he procured a band of soldiers. But remember, he is a tool in the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees. We understand that. He has information that they need, knowledge of where Jesus is. He is the betrayer. And so it's not as though he is, you know, telling the chief priest, this is what we're going to do. So don't get that impression. He's simply a tool. And so he is procured in that they have given to him these resources so that they can accomplish the end which they paid him to carry out for them. So we want to make sure that we don't get that confused. He had no real authority, but he did have knowledge that would lead to God's arrest. And so here's what we have. We have a thief and a deceiver, an army, and representatives of the priests and the Pharisees. That tells you a lot about the motives of the people involved here, doesn't it? Who they will do business with, who they will partner with in order to accomplish their ends. Who are you willing to partner with? Maybe is a question we ought to ask. It'll say a lot about your motivation and your interests. I'm going to resist the temptation to go to a story here of opportunities to partner with different people. Well, one time we had, I'm not resisting the temptation. I just remember one time we had the opportunity to be a part of an evangelistic enterprise. And there was one organization that was a part of this that was, let's just say, they didn't believe the true Orthodox doctrine that you and I do here today. And we just had to say, sorry, we cannot be partnered with this because our names, our church will be associated with this organization, and we just don't want to do that. We have to be careful about who we partner with in certain matters. The band of soldiers almost certainly refers to Roman soldiers. And the word that's used there could actually be rendered a cohort, or a cohort would be about 600 soldiers. And it's most likely just a small portion of the cohort, but this is referring to some group that's sent with them, some muscle, if you will. If you think of the time, this is Passover, and so most likely what is happening, they would be stationed, the legion of Roman soldiers would be stationed at Caesarea. That would be the major, you know, base, if you will, operations in that region in Israel. But in times like a feast or a festival, they would send forces into Jerusalem, larger numbers of forces, because if there was any unrest due to religious fervor, they would be prepared for that, because those are the times when things like that can get stirred up. And so they would have people there. And so it's not difficult for us to see how the religious leaders could have, you know, encouraged either the governor at the time, Pontius Pilate, or someone else in authority to say, here's someone that could stir up this kind of, you know, opposition. Will you send them out with us, because we need to take them into custody? And so it's not difficult for us to see how that could have happened, and they would send troops with them. The officers of the priests and the Pharisees, and that's how I think we should understand it, even though it's not essential for us, probably refers to the temple guard. It's been used that way before, and so that's probably what you have. So you have Jews, Gentiles, religious representatives, and a wolf in sheep's clothing all coming to oppose Jesus. That's what you have. This is an unholy coalition. And it appears that they're prepared for the worst. You see what they take with them? They take with them lanterns. You know, I didn't research this to know for sure, but I actually found one commentator that suggested that they wouldn't have needed lanterns because the moon was full at this point in time and they would have had plenty of light. I don't know what to make of that. But surely they brought lanterns and torches to find Jesus in a place where he could easily hide and escape being discovered. And so they come with torches and lamps. They also come with weapons. It tells you that they're ready to take this to its final end if they need to. They're not going to risk not being successful in this mission that they have, this unholy mission. So they're ready. They're ready to do whatever it takes to take down Jesus. We need to remember, you know, there's an application here for us that is running through all of this. We need to remember that the world hates us. We need to not forget that the world is in opposition. Now, we're to pray for those, our enemies, right, and those who persecute us. We're to pray for them. We're to have compassion. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be wise. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be careful. And so Jesus spoke these very words to watch out for opposition, that opposition would come, that the world hates us. In John chapter 15, he says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates Christ, therefore it hates Christ followers, those who are truly following Christ. And so we need to remember that the world hates us. You know, the world will also stop at nothing to silence our testimony. I was thinking about this, just this point here, because, you know, this is severe and this is serious, and we know what's going to happen to Jesus, and it's difficult for us to relate sometimes to these severe matters. But I was just thinking about the gay agenda. They'll not stop until those with a Christian worldview are recognized as haters and guilty of hate crimes. Do you understand? They're not just trying to be equal. They're not just trying to, get their rights. They're trying to oppress yours. I say that because they have a manifesto that describes their agenda. And we've seen it played out in other countries. And so we know that hate crimes legislation is already there. It's already been pressed. They've already tried to pass it. It hasn't passed in this regard yet. But with the Supreme Court decision, we understand what's coming to us. We need to understand that we are hated. And there's not just the satisfaction that we can just all live together with our own worldviews. They hate your worldview and they want it gone. And it's not just them. It's the secularists as well. If you've done any reading about those who are humanists, you know that that's their desire, to suppress your words and your view as much as it is possible. The Quran recognizes us as infidels. Secularists will continue to push Christians aside as extremists. And so Jesus has a broad coalition that's after him. We have a broad coalition. They may not all be working together exactly in the same way, but they're working together in different ways. And they are seeking to silence us. Well, that leads us to the second point. Christ is master over his mission. This is an encouragement to the Christian. We look at this and it should embolden us. It should strengthen us. He's in control. And it may be the most important message of this entire passage, is to see this and to find it in the narrative. And so he didn't accidentally get trapped. He is meticulously carrying out the Father's will. Look with me at verses 4-9. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." First of all, I want you to see in verse 4 that Jesus is in control of his discovery. He's in control of his discovery. Now, we've already learned that Judas knew of his meeting place. Remember that Judas knew where he would possibly be and probably likely be. And so think about this. Jesus could have chosen a location, knowing what he did about Judas, where Judas couldn't have found him. Isn't that true? He could have chosen a place. There was no possible way Judas, especially so close to Jerusalem, where Judas couldn't have betrayed him. He knew he was going to betray him. And so if he was concerned about being found, he would have done that. He would have had a less obvious place to meet and to camp. And so what is the implication of that? Well, the implication is pretty clear. Either Jesus is ignorant, not thinking, or Jesus was intentional about being discovered. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what was going to happen. He knew where Judas was going to be, and he made sure that he was there at the appointed time to be found. So here we discover also in verse 4 that Jesus knew all that would happen to him. Let me read it for you again. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" He knew it all. Now, this is an important statement right from the very beginning. It's striking. It certainly confirms the nature of Jesus, his omniscience, his divine character and essence. It means also that Jesus understood more than a general picture, more than just these kinds of things are going to happen and I need to be prepared for them. No, Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. He says he knew all that was going to happen to him. And it confirms that. So we learn more than that just Jesus knew some things that were going to happen to him. We learn that he knew it all. But beyond that, we learn that Jesus is the master of his discovery. Because I want you to notice how the grammar works. It's just because Jesus knew what was going to happen that he came forward. By the way, that's the opposite of what we do when someone's trying to hurt us and kill us. We know what they're going to do to us, so we go, here I am. But that's what he does. It's because he knew what was going to happen. He knew all the things that were going to happen that he comes forward. He presents himself. This isn't a picture of fatalism, of a martyr. It's not a picture of fatalism, but rather a picture of mission. He knows what his mission is. He knows what his purpose is. And so he's carrying it out. He knew what he would have to endure. By this time, we know that he's already committed to consecrating himself for the disciples' sanctification, and certainly that includes their justification. We saw that back in chapter 17, verse 19. You can look there. He says, and for their sake, as he's praying to the Father, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. In other words, I am going to accomplish the mission, the effectual work of laying myself down as an atoning sacrifice, satisfying your demands, my Father, so that they can be justified and sanctified. Because you can't be sanctified unless you're first justified. And so that's what he's committed to. Again, if Jesus did not want to be discovered, by the way, he didn't just have to hide. He's already shown that he has supernatural power to not be discovered. Do you remember what happened in Luke chapter 4 when his own hometown took him to a cliff and they're ready to push him off and somehow he walks right through? And how's that happen? Well, my conviction is a supernatural that he just walked right through because he's Jesus, because he's the God-man. Or how about the time in John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59, when they pick up stones to stone him, and he's there in the temple grounds, and there are lots of people around, and somehow he slips away? Really? Is he just fast? What is, you know? He is supernatural. He is God. So if he wanted to hide, he would hide. And so in all of this, Jesus is simply confirming his authority to ultimately lay down his life. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. By the way, there's the balance of control and submission in the same sentence here. He has control and authority, and yet he is submitted to the Father in both things. He's in control. He is the one who is in authority of laying his life down. No one else. He's not caught. He surrenders himself purposefully. Jesus isn't just in control of his discovery. He's in control of his identification. Look at verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just talk as we go through here. But he initiates the conversation by asking whom they seek. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, whom do you seek? And he says it again in verse 7. Whom do you seek? And as you think about that for a second, he knew who they were seeking. They knew who they were seeking. But he asks the question, what does he do? He actually draws attention to his own identity as Jesus of Nazareth. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we're looking for. And of course, he answers, I am he. And I'll get to that I am he in just a moment. But in saying Jesus of Nazareth, don't forget that the name of Jesus was given by God himself because it means the Lord saves. So as he is on his way to the cross and giving himself, they're proclaiming his name, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the Lord saves. And that, you know, statement of Nazareth is just a reminder of his humiliation, isn't it? That he didn't come as a conquering king, you know, wearing a king's robe and crown. No, he came as one. Is there anything good that comes from Nazareth? Isn't that what Nathanael said? Is there anything good that comes out of Nazareth? He didn't come from the most the most well-known place. And so he takes control of the situation, and then he declares his true identity. He says in verse 5, I am he. And he says again in verse 8, the same thing, I am he. It's said one more time as the part of the narrative, so we keep seeing three times, I am he, I am he. This is one of those, we've talked about this before, ego a me statements. That's exactly what it is. We've seen it before. And we could translate it, I myself am. It's an intensive pronoun in the way that the original language works. When you use a verb, you don't have to use the pronoun. It's already included in the verb. And so a me itself could be translated, I am. Right? It could be translated, but it says, I myself am. It's an intensification. He declared, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am, ego eimi, the bread of life. He declared in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. He declared in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He declared in John chapter 8 at the end when he said before Abraham was born, he said, I am, ego eimi. The question is, what is Jesus declaring here? Some say that he is simply responding that he is definitely Jesus of Nazareth and that we shouldn't make much more of that. I understand that line of thinking because it doesn't always have that grand sense when you see ego eimi. But I want you to think about the context here. The context. The context is that there's a witch hunt. And he's coming, even if it's just that, he's coming and saying, yep, it's me. And so he's saying, I'm the one. So if that's all that there is, even that is significant and shows that he is in control. He initiates. But beyond that, Jesus might also be declaring his divine identity. And I say that because of the numbers of other uses of the term where he clearly is describing himself as an I am, one that has the attributes of God, light of the world. Right? Bread of life. Good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Wow. Yahweh is my shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I'm that shepherd. I am. Before Abraham was born, I'm the I am. And so he has made these statements before. And he is the one that initiates the question. That leads me to believe that Jesus is making more than just an identification statement that, yeah, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I think he's saying more than that. The response, I think, is going to confirm that in just a moment. So I don't think it's unreasonable to infer that Jesus is declaring to his divine identity here. Because the very next thing he does is demonstrates his divine identity. Look at this. In verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Did you ever wonder about this statement? Just what that must have been like in that moment as Jesus just utters this simple phrase and all of these people that are there to do him harm just fall down. Back up and they fall down. First of all, you need to ask why Roman soldiers, why a temple guard would respond this way. Did they just trip? You know, what is happening here? It would be overstating the case to say that they were surrendering to Jesus because that's not where it ends up, right? So we can't say that. So what is going on? I think what's going on is that they are confirming, perhaps against their own will, I don't know, they're confirming his divine identity by their response. What they're revealing is, who really is in control here? Who really is? Who really has the power here? A nice sword that you have. Boom. They're on the ground. And so it's just simply after, and only after he says, I am he, that they drew back and they fell. And I think that what we're seeing here is a power that's unleashed that compels them to do something. And they have no other choice but to do it. Jesus is demonstrating that he is in control of his mission. By the way, the temple guard was astonished at another place in John chapter 7. Remember, they were supposed to get Jesus and bring him to the religious leaders and they didn't do it. Why? Because they're astonished by his teaching. They're astonished by his teaching. They disobeyed. And what Roman soldier would willingly lay down his arms and his shield and lay down on the ground? What Roman soldier? They would be killed for that. That's not something they would do. They would fight to the death. And so we have to recognize that there's a purpose in every single thing that Jesus does. Every word that he speaks, every action that he takes, all of these things. And so he's identifying himself and he's revealing that he's in control of this whole situation. Supernatural power. That reminds us of something, too. If Jesus wanted to, he could have compelled the whole Roman army to fall down. Right? If that's what he wanted to do, he could have done that, too. There's no one that could have resisted him if he wanted to. And so we see him declaring his identity and showing that he is in control of all of this. Jesus is in control of our eternal safety as well. You may not see this immediately, but I think this is true, and I think it's what we should take away from this, these couple of verses, verse 8 and 9. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." You see, the first thing we see about Jesus is his concern for his disciples. Remember what's happening. These are events that are leading to his suffering, his death, his enduring the wrath of God. That's what's going to happen to him. But while that's all going on, he shows concern for his disciples here. He just prayed for his disciples. He prayed for all future believers. He prayed that we would be one and glorify him, that we would be sanctified, as he prayed also for the disciples. So there has to be application here for us as we consider this. Jesus isn't just thinking about these disciples. He's about to be arrested and he looks out for their safety. It's a selfless behavior. It's love, ultimately. That's what it is. We have a hard time thinking about others. We have an especially hard time thinking about others in the midst of hardship, don't we? It's hard. We're thinking about our own hurt, our own challenges. And it's hard for us to get outside of that and to think about others. Jesus is giving us an example of exemplary other-centeredness here. That's what he's showing to us. And so when things are going well for us, it's still a challenge. We still need to be thinking about this and praying that we would not be selfish. But certainly as we suffer, we need to be especially diligent to pray for grace, that we would reflect this character. But Jesus is also in control of his disciples' safety. Do you see that in verse 9? Notice that the gospel sees this as a fulfillment of Jesus' words in John chapter 17, verse 12, because he says that. He says that this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So if you look back to 17:12, he's praying to the Father. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, who is intended to be lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And this is what Jesus had been promising and saying from the beginning. In John chapter 6, verse 39, he said these words, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Same idea. And in John chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." By the way, verse 29 says that no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand either. And so this is his commitment. This is his promise. This is evidently what is given to him, the ministry that's given to him as well, that he would lose none. And that's what he's saying right here. He's keeping his promise. So when we see Jesus' promises being fulfilled, when you see fulfillment language like that, we're reminded again that he's in control. Whenever you see fulfillment and Jesus is carrying out these actions, you realize that he is walking in the steps that have been ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. He is in control. Jesus will do what he said he would do. He will protect his own. Now, some have difficulty seeing this as fulfillment because it appeared that Jesus previously, in the passages I just read, was speaking about spiritual safety, whereas here he is just focused on, it seems, the physical safety of the disciples. Can you understand that some might have that objection? How is this really a fulfillment when he's speaking spiritually and here he's speaking more physically? At the very least, what I want you to consider is that Jesus is demonstrating in his concern for their physical safety, a symbolic expression of what he's committed to for their spiritual safety as well. He will protect his own. And then when you think about all the things that are going to happen, you begin to realize that saving the disciples from physical harm allows for their spiritual good in the future. It allows not only for their spiritual good, it allows for them to be sealed by the Spirit at Pentecost. It allows for them to then carry the message out so that it is inscribed on the pages of Scripture so that you and I would also be protected because they were protected that time ago physically, so that they wouldn't be arrested and sentenced. Jesus is in control of our eternal safety as well. And I think we see that here. They are agents assigned with getting his gospel to his sheep throughout the ages. And so I hope you see in this point, all through this passage to this point, that Jesus is indeed master over his mission. The third point and last point is this. Christ is a servant in his mission. We've already seen some of that, but here's the paradox. He has divine control, and at the same time, he's submitted to the Father's will. It's glorious. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so, by the way, that's the only place where we find the name of this servant. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now we know from another account that he healed the man's ear as well. But that's not what's prominently displayed here. The first thing, before I talk about Jesus as a servant, there's a lesson in this passage for us. And it's not by coincidence that it comes right after we see Jesus is in control. What we see here is that we need to beware of trying to take control ourselves. You see that in verse 10? It doesn't take much to see that this is a study in contrast right here. And the actions of Peter are quite frankly pitiful. I wouldn't have done any better. The first thing I want to acknowledge is, wow, what courage Peter has, right? He has a lot of courage. And I don't want to question his motive either. Perhaps his motive was to protect Jesus. Maybe even to protect his disciples. So I don't want to question any of that. I don't need to. What we must recognize, though, is his ignorance. And here is a weak faith as well. Here is something. It's an ill-conceived idea. I mean, what was he going to do against a Roman detachment? What was he going to do? What was he going to accomplish there? Now, you can say, well, with Christ, he could accomplish anything. You're right. But guess what? He didn't go with Christ. That's the whole point. But that's not what he was doing at all. This is what it looks like to go ahead of Christ rather than to follow Christ. Now, I hope none of you have chopped off someone's ear before, but I'm pretty confident that all of us have followed the same course of action multiple times as Christians, as followers of Christ, which Peter is. He's a follower of Christ in our lives. And it has caused damage. It has caused harm. It has hurt other people because we went out ahead of Christ. We took the reins. We took control. We decided, I've got the plan. I'm acting. That's exactly what Peter is doing. He's going ahead. Jesus never acted like this in his earthly ministry himself. He didn't do that. He doesn't try to physically overwhelm his opposition. So where does Peter get this, you think? Well, it's because he's human. Like you and me. Jesus, by the way, isn't he Lord and Master? Isn't that who Jesus is? He is his Lord. He is his Master. Peter doesn't look to Jesus for instructions. He doesn't ask the simple question, Lord, what should we do? He just goes. He just does. And he acts impulsively with his own plan. By the way, impulsively usually isn't good. Peter's actions are also a failure. Because I have to believe that Jesus or that Peter wasn't trying to lop off his ear. I don't think that was his intention. Well, let me go and solve this whole thing by lopping off this guy's ear. I don't think that was his intention. And so he fails, and it's a very weak display of wisdom, submission, skill, faith, a number of other things. And I think we're supposed to see how pitiful our ideas and actions are apart from Christ. We have to see that contrast. It's so important for us. It couldn't be more stark. Here it is. Jesus is in control of this whole situation. Do you see this? Boom. Everything is happening as the Lord planned. The events are carried out, done with preparation, moving forward. He's submitting to the Father's will. He's patiently acting out what will be the ultimate effectual work that will bring salvation to his disciples, to us. And what does Peter do? He just goes over here. And he responds impulsively, out of control, trying to take control. He's not submitting to Jesus. He may think that he's trying to help Jesus, but he actually, unintentionally, is working against Jesus. And he's done that before. Matthew chapter 16, remember that, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests. He must do this. Peter should have listened, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, took control, impulsive, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Good intentions, perhaps. But he turned, Jesus did, and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And that has to be what's going on here. Jesus equally could have said here, "Get behind me, Satan." He wasn't following after the plan of God. He's on a different page. We need to fight the desire to have control every single day. Every single day we have to fight that. You know, it's so easy to respond impulsively rather than submissively. And I just want to encourage us all, submit. You know, don't try to take control. How many times we try to control the situation rather than seek God's will? Just simply, you know, seek His word and pray and get counsel about something. How many times do we act without seeking His word? How many times do we just assume that we've got it right? How many times do we rely on our own abilities, ingenuity, manipulation, whatever else? Brute strength, force of voice. How many times do we rely on these things? I'm sure you can think of many examples. And so Christ also reveals here his submission to his Father's mission. Look at verse 11, his submission to his Father's mission. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So Jesus commands Peter to cease and desist. In Matthew's gospel, he adds this: for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. In Matthew 26:52, he declares here that he submitted to his Father's mission. The cup here is referring to the cup that he's going to take of suffering and wrath for our behalf. That's what he's talking about. That's the cup that the Father has given to him. Peter, you're getting in the way. This is what the Father's given to me. He's working against the Father's plan. And so Jesus reveals his submission in the midst of his control. So we see all of this control that he has through this whole situation, but at the same time, he's submitted to the Father's will. In fact, it's interesting. In chapter 13, verse 27, after Judas dipped the morsel in, notice what he says. He says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly, Judas.'" Jesus told Judas to go and to do what he had determined to do. And now Jesus is following that course of events. He's in control. Don't you see? From the very beginning, this is all according to the will of the Father. And Jesus is submitting. And he initiated the whole contact. He's the one who stood up and presented himself and said, "Whom do you seek?" By the way, in Matthew's gospel, he declares in the same chapter, verse 53 and 54, chapter 26. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He's speaking to Peter. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He is in control and yet he is submitted. He submitted to the Father's will. Ironically, and we'll probably start at verse 12 next time too, but ironically, Jesus is arrested and bound. It's superfluous, isn't it? They don't know that, but it is. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captive, a captain, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him, shackled him, whatever. They bound him with ropes. We don't know, but they bound him. All of these players who had just previously fell down when he said, I am he, now they're carrying out this task, seizing Jesus. Why? Because he allowed them to. That's why. Because he was submitted to the Father's will. He is both a master over his mission and a servant in his mission. A lot of applications here for us in this passage, but I just want to go back over the one that really stands out to me. Well, two. Jesus is in control, brothers and sisters. He is in control today. He was in control then. He is sovereign. We can trust him with everything. He is in control, and we can find safety in submitting to him. We are not in control. That's the purpose of this contrast, to see our job in this world isn't to take control. Our job in this world is to submit to Christ. Our job is to submit to our King. Our job is to surrender to him. As we do, he'll do crazy things through us, and maybe we'll have positions of authority. But our job is not to go ahead of Christ, it's to come in line behind Christ. His job was both to exhibit that authority and to submit. He can be in control at the same time submitting, not us. If we're in control, it's going bad. If we're submitted to Christ, it's not. And so we have a great study in contrast here, a great lesson for us, a path for moving forward. Submit simply to Christ as Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us now to take heed, to worship you for your perfect plan, to worship your Son for his glorious, glorious submission and his perfect authority exercised in carrying it out on earth. Thank you, O God, for this picture that we have. Thank you for exposing the weakness of man through Peter. We're just like him. We're just like him, O God. He represents us, and we need you. We need you to help us. Repent where we've taken control, where we shouldn't have. Submit to you. And find great comfort. Find great peace. And avoid all the pain. Avoid afflicting pain and hurt on others as a result of us trying to wrest control from you or go out ahead of you ignorantly. Help us to be wise, to be thoughtful and patient, to submit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.